Today is Pentecost Sunday. So remember Freddie's back.
Remember your prayers.
That's okay, Fred. That's all right. Don't worry about it. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost Sunday, we usually preach from Acts chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Romans, and so we're actually going to use Romans 8 to talk about the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit with permanence and power on Jesus' disciples. It's the transformation of Jesus' disciples, and it's the birth of the church. But we've been talking about the wrath of God and rebellion in the world, and I think it's helpful to ask the question, how does Pentecost address the wrath of God out there in the world? Christian miracles often seem to focus on the personal and personal needs, and I think that's absolutely appropriate and important, and you see that in Jesus' miracles. But you also see other kinds of miracles that Jesus performs, such as stilling the wind and the storm, feeding the 5,000, turning water into wine. Sometimes Jesus' miracles are intensely personal and specific, and sometimes they're a little bit broader. The day of Pentecost has both of those dimensions. Both the disciples preach so that everybody hears and understands them in their own language, but also it's the birth of the church as a larger manifestation of the work of God. In the secular age, we tend to face pervasive skepticism about miracles. And what's interesting, however, is that skepticism seems to be waning as we have other issues coming to the fore. When we talk about climate change or fears of AI, the pervasive optimism that we tend to have about technology, now technology seems to also be sort of a two-edged sword, and we're not quite sure how or whether we can actually manage the future coming to us. One of my favorite books of C.S. Lewis was a book he wrote sort of midway into his career entitled Miracles. It does, in fact, deal a little bit with miracles, but it deals mostly with sort of modern culture and how Christians can understand the Bible within modern culture. Miracles are often sort of assumed to be violations of nature. And there's a long history of culture that sees miracles that way and sort of sets us up to imagine that miracles are that way. C.S. Lewis argued, I think, convincingly in the book that nothing could be further from the truth. When you look at the miracles that Jesus performs, all storms cease in time. Water gets turned to wine reliably just south of us on I-5 in Lodi or over in the hills of Napa. It usually takes sunshine and earth and rain and fermentation, but water gets turned to wine every day. Jesus does it in an instant because Jesus is master of nature. There's the multiplication of loaves and fishes. Loaves and fishes get multiplied all the time. Jesus multiplies loaves and fishes because he is the master of nature, not the violator of nature. Every time I move my hand or move my lips or expel air from my lungs, my spirit is expressing a mastery of nature. Not in a way that's disrupting nature or disturbing nature. Nature quite easily manages the way that I produce a slight amount of breath or hardly felt wind in this room. Modern technology sometimes, though, can be very brutal with our sister nature. We use brute force to violate nature and take from her what we want. And there are often unintended consequences that come from that. This pushback might be something of what we see. It certainly doesn't exhaust the category of the wrath of God, but I think that's part of it. And I think increasingly as our power to control and dominate and exploit nature takes root on the planet, we more and more have a sense of, we are sort of provoking the wrath of God with improper use of technology. Now, in Paul's letter to the Romans, there are a number of different movements. We're not going to continue with Romans after this. We're going to go back to what we were doing before Advent and continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians. But the early parts of Paul's letter to the Romans are sort of set out this way. Chapters 1 through 3, we see why is the world in the mess that it is. Chapters 4 and 5, God moves towards us through Abraham in grace through faith. Chapters 6 and 7, Paul looks at the contrast between flesh and spirit. When we live from the flesh, we live in wrath and death. When we live by the Spirit, God begins to work new life in us, but not just for us, also for the world. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus. Now, chapter 8, in many ways, is the culmination of these arguments. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Here Jesus is contrasting the way that the world likes to use influence. People are fairly easy to influence through fear and threat and coercion. The difficulty with that is it doesn't tend to be permanent, and it tends to elicit a backlash, and so the world tends to go back and forth between people who are trying to manipulate or to provoke particular behaviors via fear or manipulation. God doesn't do that. The Spirit of God works through freedom. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is sort of the Aramaic word for daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So here, Christ is both our master, but also our brother. And you see Christ as God and Christ as man. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is where things get complicated for people, because increasingly we tend to identify suffering with evil. If I am suffering something, it must be evil. Whereas many of us know that actually in many ways of our life, if we want to better ourselves in something, if we want to learn to play the piano, you're going to have to suffer not only through lessons, but through practice. If you're going to have better health, you're going to have to suffer by saying no to certain food temptations and saying yes to certain exercise. Suffering, in fact, is, in this world, a part of betterment. If we go to the doctor, hopefully the sufferings are small and momentary, but they will yield to greater health. Christ is known as a man of sorrows. He suffers not from rebellion, although he bears God's wrath for us. He also suffers at our hand, and so suffering is often sort of a mixed bag. Sometimes suffering is for betterment, sometimes suffering is the result of evil. Christians like Christ are sort of caught between the ages here. If you live like Christ, you will suffer like Christ, and you will also be raised with Christ. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, the reason I have some of those funny letters and some of those red arrows on the slide is because Paul is doing something very specific with his language there. The NIV translates this word as frustration, but this word as frustration is the same word that you find in the first, actually it's the second verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the book says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, Old Testament translators struggle with that word. They try to figure out, what exactly are we trying to convey? Other translations will say, vanity, vanity, says the teacher. Everything is vanity. The idea is that Paul is using here, is that when we look at creation, we sense it has a potential and a capacity that is being frustrated. Sometimes we use technology to try to bring out that potential or capacity, and if we do so well, it's a good use of technology. Sometimes we use technology to sort of violate nature against her will, and then you sort of get negative repercussions. Paul paints a picture here and says creation has been subject to frustration. Creation is, in some ways, angry. It's frustrated. And it's angry and frustrated because the role we were to play with it, you see this in the garden story in Genesis, we violated the role, and so in a sense, we can't dance and play and work and live with nature the way we were intended. I think today we have a sense of this far beyond the church, that we see nature and its power, in a sense, via technology. We've sort of buffered ourselves from it in a way that we no longer fear it in the way that, let's say, we did if we were living out in the wild. But there's a disconnect between us and the rest of the natural world. And Paul says, that's the frustration. Now, why Romans 8 on Pentecost? Because Paul's making an argument that what the Spirit of God does is, in fact, put us back into right relationship with nature's author. And so if we're in right relationship with nature's author, we begin to be made in right relationship with nature herself. Let's say you're a member of a family. Let's say you come into rebellion against your parents and find yourself in conflict with your sister. Probably, if your sister is in harmony with the parents, restoring the relationship with the parents is going to bring you away towards restoring relationship with your sister. This is essentially Paul's argument that once we get back into right relationship with God, we will get back into right relationship with nature. Now, if you look at my Sunday school class this morning, I had a longer argument that C.S. Lewis makes in Nature that already, let's say, when you look at flesh and spirit, the movements of my hand right now and the movements of my lips and my tongue are subject to the spirit of Paul Vanderclay. Paul is, in a sense, a spirit in deep communion with his body. And so my speaking, my hand gestures are all in alignment with what I desire. Now, not perfectly. The older I get, and many of you will relate to this, the body itself continues to rebel. And it doesn't do like it used to do. And it doesn't want what you want. And so you get out of alignment with it. Paul says that when these things get back into alignment, this is the answer to what we have been suffering. We are, in fact, deeply tied with nature. You can see this all the way back in Genesis 2. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And so we are the stuff of earth and the breath of God. And as long as we are alienated with God, none of the relationships will work properly. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. In other words, what the Spirit creates in us is a holy dissatisfaction with the current state of affairs, and especially with ourselves. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what we want. We don't know what we need. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. How many times have you prayed and you say, Lord, this is clearly what I need, and then God gives you something else? Could that be the Spirit interceding and saying, he says he wants this, but what he really needs is that? Now, it might be that I don't really want that, because that is going to bring suffering, and it might in fact bring the kind of suffering I need in order for me to get back into right relationship with God. And so this Spirit that comes at Pentecost inhabits us, and in fact intercedes with our prayers. We say, Lord, I really want this. And the Lord and the Spirit intercedes and says, he really wants this, but he really needs that. And so God doesn't give us what we ask for. He gives us what we need. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So this doesn't just act individually. This acts communally. And we might say, Lord, we really want this. And the Spirit says, Lord, what they really need is this. And so we groan. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This, on one hand, is a verse that Christians love, and it's a verse that Christians struggle with and say, can this really be true? Would you really have brought that into my life? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, this quite clearly says that God has a plan for your life. You might think you're in charge. The older you get, the more you'll probably realize you're not anywhere near in charge as you imagine yourself to be. But God has a plan for you, and he's going to work out his purpose through you. How much groaning do you want to do? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That is, in fact, God's desire, to give you all things. And you might say, oh, okay, I like all things. And the answer is probably, you're not ready for all things. He is getting you ready for all things, but you're going to have to be able to manage all things, and that's probably going to mean a lot of death to certain things that are in you. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, now Paul is not saying that isn't true. Because if you look at Paul's life, that is very much true. He faces death all day long. And so for many of us who don't face it, we might say, well, we complain about these things. And Paul is saying, look at the saints. If you want to see how God makes saints, look at how they suffer. That's how he does it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pentecost Sunday is deeply tied to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and ascension initiate the process. Now the disciples receive the Spirit and power to be his witnesses. And we might imagine, well, they will go on to live fabulously wealthy and comfortable lives. That doesn't happen at all. They will almost all die untimely deaths in witness. That won't be complete until all of creation is renewed with us. Now, we still suffer. We suffer commonly, and sometimes we suffer particularly. We face death. We are like sheep to the slaughter. We are commonly and sometimes particularly. By the Spirit, our sufferings can become like Christ's, meaning productive. That's hard, because I see people suffer all the time. I see some people suffer in futility. They suffer, and they suffer, and they get angrier, and they get more self-centered, and they get smaller, and their life diminishes. And then I see others who suffer. And something amazing happens. They grow more generous. They grow more forgiving. They grow in kindness. Their spirit gets larger with suffering, not smaller. And you'd say, well, what's with that? Suffering can, in one person, make them smaller, and in another person, make them more beautiful. It's the Spirit of God at work. Outwardly, we waste away. Most of you know this more than you'd like to. Inwardly, we are renewed until the rest of creation catches up with us, including our bodies. Paul says we are more than conquerors. This is the assurance he gives. What can separate us from this love? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Nothing in all creation can separate us from this love, from what God is doing through us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. But what about the rest of the story? Pentecost is the deployment of the new creation witnessed in the disciples, yet still set in creation 1.0. We tend to disembody spirit rather than seeing it as the source of all material creation. And the colonization of Christ's spirit within and among us is the first step towards the completion of that creation, opposite of the frustration, the vanity, and the meaninglessness. Lewis notes this in the last chapter of his book. The remark is so often made that heaven is a state of mind, bears witness to the wintry and death-like phase of this process in which we are now living. The implication is that if heaven is a state of mind, or more correctly, of the spirit, then it must be only a state of the spirit, or at least of anything else. If added to that state of spirit, it would be irrelevant. That is what every great religion, except Christianity, would say. Remember when I talked about escape religion? That's escape religion. Heaven is a state of mind. I can go to heaven with a drug. I can go to heaven in a vacation. You might taste heaven in a vacation. You might taste heaven in a drug. You might taste something. Well, what you see with every vacation and every drug and every good thing is that, as Lewis mentioned before in a quote I use often, it isn't permanent. It doesn't last. Heaven is not just the state of mind until heaven becomes instantiated fully and permanently in a way that you experience instantiation now in nature. But Christian teaching, by saying that God made the world and called it good, teaches that nature or environment cannot be simply irrelevant to spiritual beatitude in general, however far in one particular nature, during the days of her bondage, they may be drawn apart. By teaching the resurrection of the body, it teaches that heaven is not merely a state of the spirit, but a state of the body as well. This is why when you taste heaven or imagine it, maybe that gets manifest in cleaning your room or furnishing your home or creating a place for a family or building a church for the community or setting a meal for the hungry. This is where spirit becomes flesh and goes out into the world in very solid material ways. By teaching the resurrection of the body, it teaches that heaven is not merely a state of the spirit, but a state of the body as well, and therefore a state of nature as a whole. Christ, it is true, told his hearers that the kingdom of heaven was within or among us, but his hearers were not merely a state of mind. In the walking on the water, we see the relations of spirit and nature so altered that nature can be made to do whatever spirit pleases. When that parking lot got resurfaced, it was a manifestation of spirit. It was a manifestation of the spirit working within us to contribute, to work, and a manifestation of the spirit working in others that took on material, in fact, concrete or asphalt, here in the parking lot. And when the parking lot was renewed that next Sunday, there was joy in the room. Do you see how spirit comes into flesh and goes back into spirit and back into flesh? That's the way that nature is supposed to work when we are in alignment with the Spirit of God. Apart from that proviso, such obedience by nature, if it were possible, would result in chaos. The evil dream of magic arises from finite spirits longing to get that power without paying that price. Every one of us walks in this room and has ideas about how the room could be improved. And usually by the room being improved, we don't just mention adding some flowers to the stage or a little better equipment or cleaning the floor. We usually mean how this person could be improved, or that person could be improved, or their behavior might be improved. Now, can you imagine if we had the kind of power of spirit over nature like I have over my hand right now, if we had that over others? The world would be a mess. In fact, every time we see people try to do that through perhaps propaganda or political manipulation, we cry foul. We are not responsible enough to wield that kind of power, so nature resists us and people resist us even more. The evil reality of lawless applied science, which is magic, sun, and air, is actually reducing the large tracts of nature to disorder and sterility at this very moment. Lewis writes in the middle of the 20th century. I do not know how radically nature herself would need to be altered to make her thus obedient to spirits, and when spirits have become wholly obedient to their source. One thing at least we must observe. If we are in fact spirits, not nature's offspring, then there must be some point, probably the brain, at which created spirit even now can produce the effect on matter, not by manipulation or techniques, but simply by the wish to do so. If that is what you mean by magic, then magic is a reality manifested every time you move your hand or think a thought. And nature, as we have seen, is not destroyed, but rather perfected by her servitude. Read the whole book if you want the longer argument. Whoops, there's a last slide that I didn't include. Oh well. What's the conclusion? This is Pentecost Sunday. It's the day that God moves his spirit among us, the day that we remember it. That spirit has continued to move through us, through each other, through the Spirit of God, through the Church of God, through his word, and is right now still moving among us. And it is moving in the direction of bringing us into alignment with him, reconciliation with nature, towards the world that we actually want, and maybe not the world that we think we want. The process by which we do this continues to be submitting to the will of God, devoting ourselves to the ministry of each other, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us in how many different ways this same message. When the woman reaches out her hand to the hem of Jesus' cloak, desiring to be healed, she expresses the faith that Jesus himself is the connection between heaven and earth, and she will be restored. When you multiply the loaves and the fishes, you bore witness to the bounty that would come as a result of the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to learn from you. Help us, Lord, to receive your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to not resist the Spirit, but to walk in step with the Spirit, that we might be renewed, that we might be restored, and that nature's groans, which have been going on for thousands of years, might end in a joyful celebration of the renewal of all things. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?
I notice now that the slide says you, but it's the. The newer handle uses the instead of you most of the time, but not always. Most of the time. So it's, I think the rest of the words are fine, but the are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true redeemer art. So again, the is gladness.
gladness, amid all sadness, Jesus, Christ, Star of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou weighest, our bonds thou breakest, who trust thee surely, that runs securely, and stands forever. Alleluia. Our hearts are longing to see thy dawning, living or dying, in thee abiding, not can us ever. Alleluia. Jesus is ours, we feel no powers, not on earth or sin or death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses, he can change them with a breath. When the story tell of his glory, with hearts and voices, all heaven rejoices in him forever. Alleluia. We shall for gladness triumph for sadness, love him and praise him, and still shall raise him, gladness forever. Alleluia.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Hear me, Lord.